I'd like you to open with me first to Acts chapter 1. I know it's not on the screen. We're going to go to Acts 27 in just a moment, but I decided at the last minute I tricked John. Poor John. He's supposed to write down the opening verse, and I tricked him. But I'm sure that you can hear what I'm saying, and I'm sure you know where the book of Acts is, because we're going to be in chapter 27. I want you to look at verse 8 of Acts chapter 1. I was going to just read this, quote it to you off the top of my head, but I want you to read it. The Lord promises a new life to his friends, to his family members, really, his brothers and sisters. This is what he calls them. You become a part of God's family when you come to the Lord Jesus. And he promises them a new life, a brand new reality as a result of his ascension and his session. And we've been talking about that for the last many, many weeks. Because his ministry, this is a series on the ministry of the Lord Jesus, what he's doing in the world today. Since the ascension and the session, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's ascended, which means a human is ruling the universe. Now what he has done is he's poured out his human divine mind upon us, and this is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the human divine mind of Christ. It's the Spirit of Christ. He's poured him out inside of us to bring us into a regenerate state, to regenerate us. This is what's called being born again. Is this too heavy for a Sunday morning where you're not expecting to hear stuff like this? Well, oh well. Acts chapter 1. Now, he promises his friends this, and it really is the pointer to everything else he's doing in this age, and you're a part of this, so I want you to see what he says. I told you verse 8, go to verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, can we know more about the end times? And he said, it's not for you to know the times and the epochs that the Father has fixed by his own authority. We're always very fascinated by the end times. There's a lot in the Bible about it, and we like to talk about it. However, we have to live life today, whether we're in the end times or not. And what he says is, I want you to focus on that because I'm at work. This is what he's saying. I'm at work in the world and you're a part of it if you belong to Christ, right? So he says, it's not up to you to know the times and the seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive dunamis dynamic. You'll have the ability to do, that's the word power. You'll have the ability to do things when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now I'd like you to turn to chapter 27 of Acts, and we're going to see something there. But don't start reading the chapter yet, because I want to remind you of what the Lord has done. What has begun at the ascension and the session and the pouring out of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2 is that the mind, the human divine mind of Christ, that means, don't try to figure out the metaphysics of how God's mind is both divine and human. It's about the dual nature of Christ. It's about the interaction of these attributes. We don't have to really figure that out. But we do need to know this. Jesus was very clear with us, and he said, look, I am a human being, and I am God. And the Spirit of God, my own Spirit, will now be, to use the big term, ubiquitous, meaning everywhere at once. I will be able to do far more as a result of my mind being poured out. I am everywhere at once. My mind is everywhere at once. My voice is everywhere at once. And I speak both as God and as a human to all human beings. Now, I want you to grasp that. That is absolutely stunning. It's utterly unique to the gospel. And it's life-changing. Once you understand what he's saying. He has changed the destiny of the universe by doing this. He's birthed something into a dead world, a new life that is indestructible. And that new life will actually eventually judge the world and regenerate the world, and there will be an entirely new world. Revelation, the last two chapters, actually the last three chapters, you see the judgment and you see this new creation. This all began actually in a brand new way, a brand new working out of it happened because Jesus ascended and because he's seated at the right hand of the Father and because he poured forth what we see in Acts chapter 2 and his Spirit now moves throughout the world. And that is just phenomenal. And you're a part of that if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, whether you understand it or not, you are being moved in the tide of eternal life as it spreads throughout the entire world. Are you aware that that's the most important thing about you? See, we tend to think, no, the most important thing about me is whether I can pay my rent next month. Or, the most important thing about me is my latest diagnosis from the doctor. The most important thing about me is my troubled relationships or my kids. And those are all crucially important to us in this fallen age. But nothing comes close to this tidal wave of new life that has changed the destiny of the universe. And you're actually part of that. You're surfing that wave, so to speak. I just came back from Santa Cruz, sorry. But that's what came to my mind. It's like this wave moving, and this is the mission we've been called to. I want you to catch the supernatural, metaphysically brand new thing that began in Acts chapter 2, and it's been going on for 2,000 years. And when you came to the Lord Jesus, you were immersed in that reality, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, the Trinitarian reality. I want you to grab that, because when we get down to the nuts and bolts of daily life, and we're going to see some of that in Acts chapter 27, we have a tendency to get completely overwhelmed by what's going on around us and lose track of this. So that's why I wanted you to start in that particular passage. Something has changed in the creation at the moral and spirit level with what Jesus did at the cross, and it's not just the cross. It's his incarnation, his earthly life as the perfect human, his sacrifice for the sins of the world, his ascension and his session and the pouring out of the Spirit. All of that is the Christ event. It's something that has changed the destiny of the world at the moral and spiritual level, way deep down underneath the physics of our world. The world does not run on energy. The world runs on the mind of God. The energy in our world that really is everything, as the physicists will tell you, that energy is directly from the mind of God. He created us and he sustains us. And when our sin happened, it undermined that work. And that's where death comes from at every point along the line. All forms of death come from turning away from that central reality of who God is. What he did at the cross is literally reverse that process by becoming part of the universe, the fallen universe. And when he became part of the universe began to not be fallen at that point. And it came to life even though it was dying, so that you have this dying world with this new life, the life of Christ. This is what you have been added into. That's amazing. I mean, I want you to sense it in your heart. This is what you enter into in worship. When you worship with other Christians and you praise with other Christians, you join your voices. The Spirit of God, that's the Spirit at the center of the universe, the Trinity at the center of the universe, the love at the center of the universe. More important than physics, more important than energy and gravity and the strong and nuclear forces and all that stuff, more important than all that, at the center of it all. Now see, at that level, it's been changed. At that deepest level. That's why the regeneration of the universe, the new heavens and the new earth, is inevitable. It's inevitable. So also is the judgment, because this new life will destroy the evil. So judgment is also inevitable, followed by resurrection of the universe. You, friend, have been invited into that reality. Amen? Amen? Okay, that's a little better. I know it's smoky. I know our voices are... So we are not just about doing church, and we're not just about being religious, and Christianity isn't like any other message you ever hear. And I want to clear our heads on the subject. Because of this thing that God has done, and because secularism, which you've been taught in this culture since you were young, secularism is a myth. It's a myth. There is no secularism. God is all and in all, and he's regenerating. Because of these things, we've seen what the Lord has been doing, and it brings clarity to us. And I'm going to mention three things that we've talked about in the past few weeks, That's all I can do not to re-preach them because they really, but I will restrain myself. But they're very, very important. First, he's regenerating and anointing us. That's his spirit comes inside. I mentioned that. He regenerates you. You're still you, but you are you and him forever now, forever. You are you and him forever, which is why it's a good idea to get used to doing the way he thinks now because you're going to do it forever and you're learning how to do it now. So he regenerates us and he anoints us. He gifts us so that we can serve him. Secondly, he's uniting us together, connecting us in faith. And in the notes that'll be on the internet later this week, the passages for these will be there. He's uniting us and connecting us. So you have a spirit inside of you that is the same spirit in the person next to you, even if you're not related to them or you're just a visitor. But if they're a Christian and you're a Christian, there is a spirit connection, a metaphysical connection between you and her or him that you don't understand and don't feel if you're not smart. As a Christian, you can get smart enough to actually feel that. You can actually sense that if you're walking with God and you're used to fellowship. You can sense the koinonia. He unites us. He brings us into one body represented in smaller gatherings, but nevertheless all belonging to each other. This is all what he does. This is the Spirit of Christ doing this as a human, as God, accomplishing this. And you're a part of it. I hope you're a part of it. I say this a lot, but I hope you're a part of a church. Even a church that doesn't have an official membership, everybody knows who's really in it and who's not. And you know if you're a part of a body, whether you sign something or not. And you know if you're not a part of a body, whether you sign something or not. Right? You cannot live the Christian life effectively without connection with other believers because the Spirit of God unites us. He regenerates us individually. And then he unites us so that when we worship and we pray and we take communion, our souls grow and they grow together. This is all what he's doing. I wasn't going to preach that much. He's uniting and connecting us. Here's the third thing. He's sending us and using us. There is a mission. There is... Keep your head in the game, guys. Keep your head in the game. There's a mission. The world is really doomed. And we are part of a massive rescue mission in which, when we speak and live as Christians, locally and internationally, when we do what God calls us to do, the little things that God calls us to do, we're part of this massive thing in which he's sending and using little old us. Little old you, little useless you. You think you're useless. You are not useless. You're in Christ. Your voice counts for somebody. You talk about Jesus, somebody will listen. Somebody. Maybe it's your kids, maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's the worker, whoever, wherever you go. You're part of this mission, and you have to see yourself in that. You have to realize that. When you sense that, and you sense that you're part of this supernatural thing that's going on, it changes your approach to a lot of the stresses we face. It puts the stresses, which are huge, and by the way, they get worse the older you get. You know, when I was a young person, I thought that older people, A, were really holy, older Christians. I thought they were holy. I've discovered they aren't any more holy. They're just tired. Seriously, I mean, if you gave them a young body, they'd have the same problem they had when they were 25. And secondly, I thought they didn't worry that much because they had it all together. That is not true. You get older, you do worry more and more and more if you don't steep yourself as deeply as you can in the truth of what God has to say. So it alters how we deal with worry. It alters how we deal with the storms that we face. And now you know why we're in Acts chapter 27, right? Because it's a storm chapter. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read through it and tell the story a little bit. And then I want to come back and I want to ask some questions of the text itself. And then in the answering of those questions, perhaps the Lord will unpack it for us and apply it to our lives. What happened was that we've been in Acts 26 in this little series, and we saw Saul's conversion to what we call the Apostle Paul. And then he tells that story. We saw it in three places in the book of Acts, and then we were quite a while in Acts 26, and we learned a lot of things about what conversion is. We learned about his witness to Agrippa and Festus in verses 19 and following, So you have conversion, you have witness. Wow, that's really cool. You know, I've come to Christ. I guess life will be pretty easy, right? I mean, my friend, my older brother is running the universe. I'm sure he'll figure out a way to make it easy for me. I'm sure that's part of the deal, right? Well, not exactly. What we find in Acts 27 is a picture of the way life actually is. The Apostle Paul, if you remember, is under arrest because he got arrested in Jerusalem 2 years previous to this because he spoke in the temple area. You remember that whole story? And the Romans had to rescue him, and then a bunch of guys said they were going to not eat and until he died. And those guys, I mean, he didn't die for a long, long, long time. So those guys either died of starvation or decided to give up their vow. But that whole process brought him down to Caesarea, where he had that trial in chapter 26. And here we begin to see that even though he apparently failed to reach the people in the temple, the fact that he was arrested made it so that he was protected and he could speak to the most important people in the country, which is very interesting. You'd think, oh, well, I failed in Jerusalem. Nobody got saved and I got arrested and almost got killed. What did I do wrong, Lord? He didn't do anything wrong. It's an advantage to get arrested. You're kidding me. It's an advantage to almost get killed and have most of the country hate you. Wow, what a blessing. Ah, the ministry. That's what I signed up for. See, the thing is, though, that Paul really viewed it that way, and we're going to see more about that. So he then has to go, because he's appealed to Caesar. He's appealed to their Supreme Court, which was one guy, and a really bad guy at that. And he appealed there, so he's a Roman citizen, so he has to go there. So the Romans have to pay for it. So at your tax dollars at work, Mr. and Mrs. Roman citizen, they're paying for Paul's trip to Rome so that he can witness to Nero. Oh my, that's a pretty good deal. The government paying for the missions trip to witness to the worst pagan the world has ever known. Well, or you could view it the other way. I'm a complete failure. I must not have been listening to God. Look, I got arrested. Look at all the bad things that have happened to me. I guess God has given up on me. See, could you view it either way? It depends on what you think about God. So as Paul gets on this ship with this Roman, taking care of him, the centurion, Julius, and he's got two buddies with him, Aristarchus and Luke. This is one of the we sections of Luke, not meaning small, but meaning Luke is with him. So Luke says, we did this and we did that. He was on the ship with him. If you traveled with the Apostle Paul, you were taking your life in your hands. It must have been an exciting thing for Luke to travel with Paul. So he gets on this ship and they take off and but it's late in the season and there's going to be some problems. I want you to pick up in verse 9 of Acts 27. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, this would have meant sometime between October 5th and October 10th of that year would have been the Feast of Atonement. And so we're talking early October. Well, there was a rule on the seas pretty much among the sailors that it's dangerous to travel on the sea, on the Mediterranean, but in October, and it should be completely closed from mid-November to mid-March. So they are right at the tail end of the traveling season, and it's dangerous. And Paul knows it. He's been out there a lot. He has been shipwrecked more times than you have been on a ship, I'll bet. Anyway, so he knows Paul advised them. He said, sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. This is going to be life-threatening. So he speaks to the captain and the owner, but the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. They had a vested interest in getting their cargo, which may have been wheat. It might have been a wheat ship taking wheat to Rome. But whatever it was, they had a vested interest in getting their cargo there. And the centurion was taking these prisoners, Paul and his two buddies, and they were along for the ride. So Paul says, don't do this. And the three guys who have to make the decision, they decide to do it anyway. Have you ever been in a situation where other people were making bad decisions for you? Well, we'll talk about that. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter, verse 12, the majority decided to put out to sea from there. And on that chance, they somehow, on the chance that they could somehow reach Phoenix, the harbor of Crete. facing both southwest and northwest and spend the winter there. They thought, well, we won't get all the way to Rome, but maybe we'll have a better harbor there, and we might squeeze through without getting a big storm. You know, they're coming, but we might make it through. When you're part of a group of people that have made a bad decision, but you're in their boat, it is kind of scary, and it can make you very angry, can't it? What about the boat called America? And what about the decisions that this country makes, huh? How do you deal with that? Or the boat called your company, or your job, or whatever. You're riding along in something you can't control. How do you deal with that? Well, that's why we started with, look what God is doing, and then secondarily, let's talk about the storm that Paul goes through. Anyway, so they're on their way. Now, when the south wind blew gently, notice how detailed the story is. When the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had gained their purpose, they weighed anchor, they sailed along Crete close to the shore. That's what they did. So in case anything went wrong, they could turn in. But soon a tempestuous wind, called a northeaster, it's basically a hurricane, struck down from the land, and the ship was caught and could not face the wind. In other words, it came down off the mountains and literally blew the ship out to sea. They were trying to stay close so they could pull in if anything went wrong, and they thought, we can do this. The wind came up so fast it pushed them out to sea. They were driven along, verse 16, running under the lee of a small island called Clauda. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used the supports to undergird the ship, wrap ropes around it basically so it wouldn't fall apart. And then fearing that they would run aground on Syrtis, they lowered the gear, probably the sail, or possibly the sea anchors. And thus they were driven along. Since they were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And then when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, Luke's a great writer, but he must have been really scared. As he thinks back to the event he wrote later, you know, he puts it nicely, you know, no small tempest lay on us. All hope of our being rescued or saved was at last abandoned. We're waiting to die. That's basically what Luke said. We were just waiting to die. And they had tossed all the extraneous stuff overboard. By the way, when you're in a storm, you do toss extra stuff overboard. Do you ever notice that in your life when you get involved? There's a lot of stuff that was important to you when the weather was nice, but now that it's a storm in your life, there's some stuff that just doesn't matter anymore. And it's interesting how much you can live without. And it's interesting how often people will go through that kind of thing and they'll look back on it and they'll go, you know, I travel a lot lighter now, emotionally, spiritually, physically, and it was because of that crisis. Anyway, so they toss everything overboard, and they thought, we're going to die. We're on the mission field, for heaven's sake, but maybe we'll die. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them. He said, men, you should have listened to me. I think that was a popular message. I don't know. You should have listened to me and not set sail for Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. And the ship's owner is going, oh joy. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. Now, it's interesting, he does not, these are all pagans he's talking to for the most part. He doesn't name God. He doesn't use the term for Yahweh. He doesn't use the term Lord, which a Greek-speaking Jewish person would use with other Greek-speaking Jewish people, but these are pagans, and he just uses God. He uses the term God. And he said, do not be afraid, so said the angel. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. You are going to get to Rome. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Very interesting. Paul's presence in the boat saved everybody's life. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God. Underline that. Take heart, men, for I have faith in God, that it will be exactly as I've been told. But we must run aground on some island. We're going to get saved. We're going to run aground. This is what's going to happen. The angel must have told him that. Now, on the 14th night, 14 days and nights at sea in this mess, 14th night had come. We were being driven across the Adriatic Sea. About midnight, the sailors suspected that we were nearing land. They took a sounding, found it 20 fathoms. A little further, they found 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. Prayed for day to come. All pagans, everybody's praying. Isn't that interesting? And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, the sailors are thinking, hey, these landlubbers, I don't care. They can all drown. We can get out of here if we can get in the lifeboat. We know how to get to shore. However, without the sailors, the people in the boat would surely have been lost because you need to be able to handle the ship as it's coming in. These chickens want to get out of there. The sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors. Oh, we're just going to lay out anchors. And they're running out there with the only life jackets, probably. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, you can just see this. What a great scene. It's all stormy and the guys are going, yeah, we're going to put the boat out. And Paul nudges the centurion, who by this time is probably thinking, you know, this guy Paul, he is not your typical prisoner. But anyway, Paul says, don't let those guys leave the ship or we're all going to die. The soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. You can just see it. These rough guys, the soldiers, Roman guys, the Roman soldiers and the sailors, get out of my way. And they just, the boat's gone. It's a great movie. This would be a good movie scene. You know, life is this way, you guys. It's not, life is not a church service, okay? You got tough stuff to deal with. You got tough decisions to make. You got anger and frustration and storm and all that stuff. Anyway, so I'm glad he put all this in here, you know, to remind us life is not just a church service. Anyway, so they cut away the boat. Verse 33, as day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food. Now look at what's happened to Paul. He's gone from being a prisoner to being a leader. Isn't that interesting? He stands up, he tells everybody, you need to eat. Today is the 14th day that you've continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, giving thanks to God. He says grace in it, among a bunch of skinny pagans. They're 14 days without eating. Okay, so everybody's like holding on to their clothing. Keep it on. And he says grace. Giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke the bread and began to eat. And then they all were encouraged and they ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons on the ship. It's a good-sized ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land. They had noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes and tied the rudders, and then hoisted the foresail to the wind that they might make for the beach. But striking a reef, oh, come on, can we at least not have a reef? But striking a reef, they ran. Did you ever have that happen? You think, okay, God's going to save me now. And then one more thing goes wrong. And you're going, did we not learn? I mean, we could have done without the reef. Striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable. So that means they're fairly far from from land. They're going to have to swim. And the stern was being broken up by the surf. This is terrifying. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners lest they should swim away and escape, because a Roman soldier gave his own life if one of his prisoners was lost. And that's how they kept their prisoners. And everybody, it was brutal, but it was effective in terms of discipline. They were going to kill the prisoners immediately lest they should swim away and escape. But now notice this, verse 43. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. Swimming, by the way, was not a common skill. So those who could swim were supposed to swim. Everybody else got the junk from the ship to float in on. And so it was that they were all brought safely to land, just exactly the way Paul said. Now, let's go back and look at this. I want to ask some questions. I'm going to ask four questions. I'll tell you what they are ahead of time, and then I'll ask them, and then I'll answer them, and then we'll go home. Okay? Here's the first one. Why is the story here? Because it's quite detailed. Second question, how can Paul be useful when he has almost no control over anything important that is happening? Third, why does Paul not wonder whether or not he's in God's will? Why does he not wonder whether or not he's in God's will? Fourth question, how does Paul influence an entire ship under these conditions? Okay, let's start with the first question. You've read the story, you've sort of lived through it a little bit. Much more comfortable for us to talk about it than it was for them to live through it. Why is the story here? It's very detailed. It's not particularly evangelistic. You know, there's no low lights. There's no music. Nobody comes and accepts Jesus on the boat necessarily that we know of. Although everybody's thinking about God, I'll bet you. I'll bet you everybody's thinking about God. But you don't get that emphasis in the story. And in fact, the story continues. We didn't and probably won't finish the rest of the account, but it goes on into chapter 18, which, by the way, you're free to read. Did you know that? On your own later, you know, tonight, like, you can read the rest of the story. And he gets bit by a snake, and it's all quite exciting. We won't go there, but there's not an indicator that this is like an evangelistic crusade or some sort of specific mission. This is just what happened along the way, and it's very detailed. Why is the story here, and even an extended more of it here? And here's what I would suggest to you, is to remind us that the Lord is indeed actively involved in the day-to-day details, and especially in the traumas and the hassles. You say, well, this isn't very spiritual. This is just a flat tire on the freeway. This isn't very spiritual. This is just me swerving to miss a dog and hitting a tree. This isn't very spiritual. This is just somebody rear-ending me like two or three years ago. I got rear-ended in my car, went to heaven, and I had to find another one. And I looked at my wrecked car, and I thought, that's life on earth. You know? When that stuff happens, you think to yourself, well, God's probably down at the church praying with somebody. Don't you think that? I think that, and I'm here. I'm at the church. I tend to think that day-to-day life, just the stuff that happens, funny and hurtful and painful and apparently random. Stuff looks random. Why the storm? Why the reef? Why all of the stuff? And yet, it's very clear that the Lord is in it. He's right there with Paul. His presence, his guidance is there. And that's the point of this message this morning. Not only is God doing all these great things in the world, but he's with us on a day-to-day basis. He gives us guidance and his presence, even in the random, sometimes ridiculous, sometimes very fun things that happen in any given day. He's there for all of it. And it's all part of his plan. He actually uses all of it. And we don't know exactly why. I imagine the Apostle Paul would someday say, why the shipwreck? Why is that important? Couldn't I have just gotten to Rome? Couldn't you have just kept the weather back? And I don't know what the Lord would say about that, except that perhaps there's a group of people in Trail who need to hear the story. And maybe throughout history, the account of the trouble that this Christian man endured would give hope to other Christians in trouble. And we say to ourselves, use me, Lord. But I meant, make me a shining example of complete security, good looks, lots of money, so that I can be really powerful in the world. That's what I meant by a good witness. Not a person who has endured horrible storms to give other people hope. Well, whatever the reason, he gives us the details, and he's in the details. He's there. He's right there with him. That's why the angel comes and talks to Paul. And I'm thinking, Wouldn't you be asking the angel, excuse me, I have a weather request? The angel came and said, you're going to make it. What? Hey, while you're here, could you do something about the storm? And it doesn't happen. The storm stays, the ship gets wrecked, they hit the reef, all that stuff, after an angel talked to him. So apparently the ease that we're looking for, that we think is always God's will, apparently that's not it. So the story is here to remind us that the Lord is in the details, even when they seem random, very mundane. There's nothing more mundane than a storm at sea. I mean, that's about the earth. Second question, how can Paul be useful when he has almost no control over anything important in the situation? Don't you feel useless when you have no control? Don't you, Americans, we love control. We love being in charge of, or thinking we're in charge. It's an illusion, but we think we're in charge of everything, and we love that idea. Do you ever watch the business news reports on the various stations where they tell you what's going to happen in the next year? It's a comedy. Do you realize that they're basing that only on previous, they had no idea. They didn't see the crash of 08 coming. They thought that everybody was going to keep becoming millionaires. And then 08 happened, and they're all shocked. Oh my goodness. We love thinking we're in control. How is it that Paul could be useful to God when he wasn't in control? Can you be useful to God when you really don't have much control over your life? Maybe other people have to care for you in various different ways. Or maybe you're facing a situation in which you've lost a lot of the initiative and control you once had, and you're thinking, well, now I must be useless. And yet, the Apostle Paul's in a situation here. He can't control the weather. He can't control the stupid decision makers all around him. And yet, he's incredibly useful to God. Here's how. First of all, he trusts that God is even in people's bad decisions. Pastor Bill is doing a terrific study on Wednesday nights on the life of Joseph. And one of the main morals of that story, and he brings it out regularly, is that God is at work behind the scenes and even using bad decisions. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good, said Joseph to his brothers, years after the events, when it looked so horrible early on. And then you look at what God was doing, and he says to this famous Old Testament, Genesis 50:20, it's the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Paul believed that. Paul believed that no matter how bad a decision a human being around me can make, it cannot undo God's good purposes in my life. He really believed that. I'll bet you don't believe that. I'm not trying to be insulting. I just know myself. When someone in your life makes a decision that thrusts your life into trauma, the tendency is to think God has lost control and I need to get it back. And Paul didn't think that way. He actually believed Genesis 50:20, and he wrote Romans 8:28. And I would suggest that we be reminded. And by the way, when you're in the midst of that, it doesn't feel, you don't feel very faithful. You're hanging on and your knuckles are getting white. Here's the second reason why he can be useful in the situation, because he's more invested in the gospel and in the kingdom than in his own idea of success or fulfillment. He's more invested in the gospel and the kingdom. In other words, his idea of success is, I want to be faithful. I want to be faithful. His idea, jot down 2 Corinthians 4:4. Paul says, you know, I leave the judgment up to God whether or not I've been successful. It doesn't bother me that you're going to criticize me. He says, in fact, I don't even overly analyze myself. I leave it up to the Lord. His idea of success was, when I get to the end, have I been faithful to the Lord? And that's being more invested in the kingdom than we are in our own ideas of success. A lot of the stress that we have when we're in our lives is because of the gap between what we would like to see happen and what would be good for the kingdom in our lives and through our lives. And for Paul, there was no gap. That's why he would say, hey, what's good for the kingdom is what I want. And that's why in 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul says, I have this weakness in me, but I asked the Lord to make it go away 3 times. He didn't, and he told me, my grace is sufficient. Paul was okay with that. Why? Because he actually was more invested in the kingdom. Kingdom think. We call it kingdom think around here. And there's huge peace that comes with that, where you're not, you're more invested in what God wants done. But boy, I tell you, that really purifies your motives as you go along. And you, some of you are nodding at me, you're going, yes, Pastor Rick, everybody needs to hear that. You know, you find out how invested you are in the world when something important is taken away, judging by how angry you get at God for letting that shipwreck happen. See? So it's easier said than done. I know that, but it nevertheless is true. He's more invested in the kingdom. And third, he apparently did not believe that things would be better if he were in control. And I'll bet you don't believe that either. He apparently did not believe that things would be better if he were in control. In James chapter 4, James says, you who say, we're going to go here and there, we're going to make this money and that money, he says, you fool, you don't even know if you're going to be alive. You should say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this and that. Now, what that leaves is planning, but it relies on this providential work of God, and you realize that every plan you make can be undone by him, and brand new stuff can happen to you that you never dreamed would happen, and you have to flow with it. You have to insert God's sovereignty into all the planning. Apparently, Paul did not believe that things would be better if he were in charge. And my friend, I tell you, when you're young, and I remember this, feeling like I really knew what was going on in life. And then realizing as time went by, I knew less and less. With every passing year, there were things going on I had no idea. And at first I thought, there's a few things out there I don't understand. Because I had been to college. Swindoll used to say to a bunch of us back in the day, you know, it takes 4 years to get a degree and 40 years to get over it. You tend to think that because you have certain amount of expertise in a certain thing that you'd like know everything, and you're so confident, and that's where a lot of confidence when I was young, I remember being confident of about a bunch of things, but another preacher that I know, that I listened to on the topic, he said, I had real peace when I was young, but it was a stupid peace. It was because I didn't know what was coming. The older you get, okay, so, Elizabeth Elliot just passed away about 6 weeks ago, for those of you who know her name. Very famous missionary. Her story with Jim Elliot and his friends who were killed by the Alka Indians in the mid-1950s. And she became an awesome author. But she went, she lost another husband. She lost her young husband, was left with a little daughter on the mission field in Ecuador. The man was killed by the Alka Indians, and all of his compatriots were killed. They were trying to reach him for Christ. Here she is, his young mom, and she went back and ministered to those Indians. That tribe got saved. If you know the story, it's an amazing story. Then she went on to a career in writing, got married again, lost that husband in cancer, and then but lived to a ripe old age and passed away this last year. She wrote a lot of books and is a marvelous voice for the grace of God. She wrote in her book about losing her first husband in Ecuador. It's called Through Gates of Splendor. She wrote it after her husband was speared to death by the natives he was trying to reach. She said this, God is God. If he is God, he is worthy of my worship and my service. I will find rest nowhere but in his will. And that will is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notions of what he is up to. There's more to that, but we're going to run out of time. I'm not going to read anymore. I want you to consider the things that are way out of your control. And if the Lord has taken you out of control of them, here's why. It would not be better if you were running it. I know that that's a huge shock to us all. But if he said, I'm taking you out of the operating room, then that means it's really better that you not be there. And I would rather not be there than be there and mess up the operation. Isn't that true for you too? So take a little, have a little peace about stuff that happens. Paul apparently was useful because he didn't care if he was in control. He believed that God was. Third question, why did Paul not wonder if he was in God's will? Wouldn't you? You're in a storm. You failed in Jerusalem by all human standards, you know, barely made it out of the crusade without getting killed. And now you're in this situation. Wouldn't you be saying, am I really in your will, Lord? How is it that Paul did not wonder if he was in God's will? I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking it's because the angel came and talked to him. And if an angel came and talked to me, I'd feel good about that too. However, the angel did not come and remind him he was in God's will. He came and said, you're not going to die in the storm. Furthermore, the storm did not stop at that point. Paul's problem or his fear, because the angel said, don't fear. So Paul was afraid. But apparently his fear was such that he was afraid he was going to die before he got all the way to Rome, which is what he needed to do. He was afraid he wouldn't complete his mission. His fear was not for death itself. We know that from his other writings. He didn't care about dying. He cared about finishing the race. Well, that's a different kind of fear. Why did he not worry of being outside of God's will in this particular situation, even though he was worried about dying? I want you to think about that. He was concerned. He was afraid he might die. The angel comes and tells him, you're not going to die before you get to Rome. After you get to Rome, we'll see. But you're not going to die at sea before you get to Rome. Why was Paul not saying, what did I do wrong? Well, let me suggest a couple things. Because he did not connect happiness, safety, and success with God's blessing entirely in his life. He was not an American, in other words. He wasn't a Westerner. But it's not just Americans. All cultures have thought, if God's on my side, I will be happy, healthy, and terrific. And there's a doctrine out there that you can read in a lot of books that claim to be Christian that will tell you exactly that. Apparently, Paul did not subscribe to that doctrine. I'll tell you who did believe that doctrine. Do you know who believed that doctrine in the Bible? Three very famous guys. Three very famous guys in the Bible believed that you can tell if God's on your side because nothing bad happens to you. If something bad happens to you, you can tell you must have done something wrong because God would never allow a bad thing to happen. I can hear you whispering. Who are they? Job's friends. And at the end of the book of Job, where Job didn't do anything wrong, he just endured this horrible hardship. At the end of the book of Job, do you know what God comes and says to Job at the end? He says, Job, you were right. And he says to the three dudes, his Bildad, Shofar, Job, I can't remember, it's Bildad, I can't remember their names. I know I'll get it in email over the next week. Anyway, his three friends, he says, your three friends have not said what was true of me. Isn't that interesting? And their main message to Job was, God would not allow a hard thing to happen to a person he was happy with. That was their main whole thing. And Job said, you guys are miserable comforters. There's a bunch of miserable comfort books available in Christianity right now that's the main message. It's not true. Apparently, Paul didn't wonder if he was in God's will because he didn't connect his personal happiness with being in God's will. He figured he could be completely in God's will and not be very happy. Still be having all kinds of hard times. Romans 8, verses 18 to 39. Jot it down. That's what he says right there. Romans 8, 18 to 39. You can be really sad and still be right in the middle of God's will and know that he loves you. And why else? Well, also, and this I already talked about, so I won't belabor it, it's because his ultimate goal was simple faithfulness. It was not what we call success. He just wanted to get to the end and say, did I do what you wanted, Lord? That's all I care about. You know, you can't miss God's will by accident. If you want God's will and he wants his will, then no matter what hard things happen to you, my friend, he still loves you. You're still right there with him. You're right in the palm. In fact, in Psalm 34, verse 18, it says he's close to the brokenhearted and the crushed in spirit. We say, oh, I want the Lord to be close to me. Lord, you sure you want to pray that? Yes, 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 you want to pray that. I want to be close to you, Lord. Well, then you can expect some grief. But with it, he comes. He's there. Anyway, Paul doesn't wonder if he's in God's will. And if you're in a trial right now, and to the best of your understanding, you have done what was right. And even if you didn't, and now you've repented, and you're saying, am I off the track? Can God ever use me again? The answer is yes, and nothing happens outside of his sovereign will. He will turn this thing into something good. Hang in there. And here's the third question. I mean, the fourth question. How does Paul influence an entire ship? And it's very simple. I had you underline it. It's in verse 25. He says, take heart, men. A ship in a storm, by the way. How does he influence a stormy ship where everybody's throwing up their hands? Take heart, for I have faith in God. You know, do not underestimate the ability of one person who trusts God in any group to change the tenor of the group. You could be a person in a group of people, and you might be the strongest Christian there. And you might not know you're the strongest Christian there. But it's amazing when one person says, you know what? I trust God. We should trust God. Just that one little statement, and hearing somebody say it, not in a showy way, not in a preachy way, just knowing this person trusts the Lord, it's amazing how that actually breathes new life into people around you. And by the time this thing was over, the centurion is saying, we're not killing this guy. And because we're not killing this guy, we're not killing anybody. And everybody got on shore. He went from being a prisoner to being the most influential person, never had control of anything, but he was the most influential. Why? Because he trusted God. He knew the Lord Jesus as the Lord. He trusted him as the Lord. And you might be that person, whatever group you're in. And if in your family, you should be that person. In your family, you should be a person who says, we should trust God. If you're married, you know, it's wonderful because one of you might not trust God as much as the other one over a period of time. Then the other one says, we should trust God. And then the other one says, yeah, you're right, we should. And then they go through a hard time and the other one says, oh, I'm not trusting. We should trust God. And that's how you help each other grow. That's how you, and in a whole family that happens. Brothers, sisters, churches, don't underestimate that. How does he have an influence over a whole ship in a storm? He's the guy who trusts God. He also, because he suffered along with everybody else. When you share suffering with other people and you still trust God, you're suffering as bad as anybody else. You're facing the same trials. But you say, I still trust God. It's the suffering itself that gives you the authority, the gravitas to speak, and other people go, well, okay. Because you're not standing above it. You're not immune to the suffering. This is God. This is the message of the gospel. This is what God did for us. And he'll do it with you in other people's lives. He'll put you into suffering so that when you say, I'm trusting God, people around you will say, well, if she can trust God, maybe I can too. And that is powerful, powerful spiritual work from the Spirit of God through you, through the suffering. There are many verses we could talk about, and I'm not going to turn to them, but you can see it in Paul's life so clearly. 2 Corinthians is a good book to read about Paul's own sufferings. So, being the one person that trusts God, suffering along with everybody else, and third, you become a person of influence when people know that you want what's best for them. You'll notice he says, come on, we have to eat. Come on, you guys, we can trust God. Let me give you something to eat. Let me help. And he immediately starts the buffet line. Come on, I'll help you here. When Christians are suffering along with other people and they're helping other people even in the midst of the suffering and they're saying, I trust God, they become people of influence even if they are not people of authority. And we think, I need authority. No, 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 no. You need influence in the midst of suffering. And we're going, well, it's not quite what I had in mind. But I guarantee you the suffering happens to us whether we plan it or not. What an amazing thing. God's guidance and presence with us is tangible. As the human who is God and sends his Spirit upon this world, we become part of his life and he's with us constantly. Lo, I am with you always even to the end of the age, he said. And this is what he meant. So let me close. Question to a Christian. Actually, it's a statement. Your life is not in this ship. Do you know that? Just backing away from it all, a reminder, Christian friend, your life is not in this ship. The ship could crash, your body go to the dust, everything you own go to the dust. You are still safe. In Luke 21, Jesus said, some of you will probably be killed, but not a hair of your head will perish. How does that work? What he means is your life really isn't here. It's already safe in the next age. Your life is not in this ship, and whatever gets thrown overboard or whatever happens to the ship is secondary. And that's a very hopeful thing. and I encourage you to live in the reality of it. That way, if the weather's good and the sailing is fine, you can enjoy it and not worry about what might happen in the future. You can enjoy the good weather. And the bad weather, you have a chance to say, okay, I trust God. If you're a pre-Christian, and you've been saying, I don't know if I really want to come to Christ, I don't know about all of this stuff, let me ask you a question based on this. Do you want your life to be only in this ship? I mean, really, do you want your life to be something that can shipwreck? And the only way out of that isn't with the philosophies of the world. The only way out of that is to come to Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ is alive and eternal life is afoot. Don't believe the bumper sticker that says, some of you know it, the goddess is alive and magic is afoot. That's not true. Jesus is alive, the gospel is afoot, eternal life is here. If you haven't given your life to Christ and let him draw you into that, you should, you must. How does he do it? Well, he faced the ultimate shipwreck so that whatever shipwreck you face, you'll be safe. The cross is the ultimate human shipwreck, the complete destruction. And he faced that for us, the wrath of God, the destruction of his body, and he came back and he said, listen, I've done this so that when you face these things, you know that not a hair of your head will perish. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things, for giving us a reminder that your hand is on us, that as Christians, there are no real accidents that happen to us, that you oversee it all. And yet you do not always calm the storm. We still have to face the unseen things and we still are fearful at times. Heavenly Father, would you please help us as believers to so focus on the kingdom that we, as a result, think less about the bad things that happen to us in this age. And Father, let that also make us more useful to you in the way that we live, in the way that we help other people, the way that we represent you, the way that we trust you in the traumas we're facing. We thank you for the work of your Spirit in all of these ways. In Jesus' name, amen.